It's good to be with you today. We're going to start with Ephesians chapter 4. We've been doing a few from there, but I'm going to key in on a verse that's caused a lot of discussion amongst Christians, a lot of disagreement amongst Christians. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. It's very common in the church for people to say that anger, any kind of anger, is a sin. But that is clearly not what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. He's saying, assuming there are times when you're going to get angry, don't let the anger turn into a sin. In other words, there is appropriate and inappropriate anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but your anger could become a sin. If anger is held inside, it becomes bitterness. It's a sin. If anger is misdirected, if you're getting angry at somebody that you really had no right to get angry with, it's a problem. If you're legitimately angry at somebody, maybe your boss at work, maybe your employer, but you're afraid to say anything because you don't want to lose your job and you come home, take it out on your family, that's a problem. If you're legitimately angry at somebody who has wronged you, but you release your anger in a fit of rage, that's a problem. So there are all kinds of sins that anger could morph into, but apparently the emotion of anger in and of itself can sometimes be legitimate. And we want to parse that today by looking at some other passages of Scripture. What better place to start than with Jesus himself? Jesus got angry. Now, just a few weeks ago, I talked about Jesus going into the temple with a whip and turning over tables and clearing things. And I know some people say, well, yeah, he turned over some tables, but he did it with love. Well, maybe a tough love. Maybe a tough love with a righteous anger. Again, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Remember, Jesus didn't have a problem with the fact that people were selling animals in the temple. Not everybody came from a farm. Not everybody came from a ranch. Sometimes when you went to the temple to worship, and in those days you made animal sacrifices that would typify what Christ later did for us on the cross. This was very appropriate. This was commanded under the law of Moses. If you didn't have an animal of your own, they would sell you one. That was fine. What was not fine is they had cheating going on. They had inspectors ripping people off, telling them their animal was blemished, and by a coincidence, they were going to have an unblemished one. Again, we went through that in great detail a few weeks ago. My point is, Jesus did get angry. Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. This same Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 called the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of his day, vipers, snakes. He called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. He said that their converts were made twice as fit for hell as they were themselves. Jesus is getting angry, but it's a righteous anger. The Apostle Paul, who once sat on the Jewish puppet court under the Roman Sanhedrin, was himself now dragged to the Sanhedrin many, many years later because he had become a Christian. In Acts 23, the high priest of the Sanhedrin slapped Paul. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Okay, so Paul's saying, if I'd have known he was the high priest, I would have respected the office, not necessarily the man, but the office. So he did apologize, but you need to keep in mind, he wasn't saying it was wrong to get angry. Had that been anybody but the high priest, he would have stood by his reaction. God himself got angry in the Old Testament when God was at the burning bush talking to Moses. Exodus chapter 4, God keeps telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to use you. And Moses says, but God, I don't talk very well. I have a speech impediment. God said, who made the mouth? Who made the tongue? Moses kept arguing with him and it says the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses and finally said, okay, take your brother Aaron. He speaks better than you. I'll communicate to you. You communicate to Aaron. Aaron will communicate to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh. In fact, after that in Exodus, whenever you see Moses and the Pharaoh dialoguing, they don't bother to tell you every time, but it wasn't really Moses directly to Pharaoh. It was Moses to Aaron to the Pharaoh, God to Moses to Aaron to Pharaoh. Be careful what you ask for. There are times God might want to do things a certain way. You argue with God. It's not a matter of what's sinful or what isn't sinful. It's a matter of what God preferred. But God will sometimes give us our own way. And he gave Moses his way, but he got angry at Moses. And he predicted that he'd get very angry with the Jewish people, the Israelites, if they didn't obey him. In Leviticus chapter 26, he predicts that he'll stop protecting them if they disobey him. He says, "Then in my anger, I will be hostile towards you." What he means by that is he'll remove his restraining protective hand and let their enemies attack them. This happened with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, others. "Then in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for sins seven times over." On the other hand, we're told that God is slow to anger. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked God to pass in front of him, he says, "I want to see what you really look like." Fascinating passage. God says, "Nobody can see my face, but I'll let you see my backside." We don't know what that looked like. Cameras were not invented in those days. And I doubt that God would have allowed Moses to take a picture if cameras were invented. But he passed in front of Moses and he said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Get that, slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he never gets angry. And that doesn't mean the anger isn't legitimate when he does get angry. And getting back to Moses again, when Moses was dialoguing with the Pharaoh through Aaron, Exodus 11 says, "Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh." Exodus 32, this is that passage where the people are worshiping the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights with God. He comes down, finds them worshiping this golden calf. He got very angry. Let me read some of this. "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tables out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." Now you could say, well, okay, just because Moses was getting angry, that doesn't mean God approved of the anger. My friends, go back and read that. God was more angry than Moses. Up on the mountain, God told Moses what was going on before he even saw. He says, "The people down there are disobeying me." He says, "I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to destroy them. And through you, Moses, I will jumpstart the nation of Israel. I'll make a new nation out of you and your descendants." Did you know that if God had done that, he could have still kept his promise to Abraham? Yes, he promised Abraham, "Your descendants will multiply like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." Well, Moses was a descendant of Abraham, so any descendants of Moses were descendants of Abraham. God could have done that and kept his promise. Moses talked them out of it, which shows the power of intercessory prayer. He says, "God, other nations will say you brought your people out of Egypt just to destroy your own people. Don't do that." And God backed off. And I've been to seminary. I've heard professors say, "Well, Moses was led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is really God. And so Moses was just doing what God wanted him to do. God never intended to destroy the people." That's not what the passage says. I am convinced that if Moses hadn't interceded, God would have wiped out the people. And that would have been anger, and that would have been justified, righteous anger. Now, having said that, there are many examples in Scripture of inappropriate anger, and Jesus warned us against that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' very first sermon, at least that went on record, we read about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." He's using the same word for anger here that Paul used with the Ephesians. "Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Okay, now, here's what's interesting. He says this, but many of our Bible manuscripts add the phrase "anger without cause." Or they all have the word "anger," but the phrase "without cause" is found in some of the manuscripts. Let's talk about this a little bit, because this confuses a lot of people. As you know, we do not have the original writings of the New Testament. All we have are copies. Before you panic, and we have talked about this before, we don't have the original writings from anything in the ancient world. Once again, the printing press had not been invented yet. You couldn't save things on your hard drive. You had to copy things. So it's not a problem, and it's not a question about having the original writing. The question we want to ask is, how reliable are these copies? Well, we have literally thousands upon thousands of New Testament manuscripts copies, which is head and shoulders above anything else we have from the ancient world. When we look at these manuscript copies of Matthew, specifically keying in here on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, at times Jesus warns against getting angry, and other times the phrase anger without cause is listed, suggesting everything we've been talking about, that there is an inappropriate anger and an appropriate anger. So Jesus is not warning them of what will happen to them if they get angry. He's warning what will happen if they get angry without cause. I just read all kinds of examples of just causes when Jesus himself, God himself, the Apostle Paul, got angry. Well, what do we do when some manuscript copies include a phrase like without cause and others do not? Here's the breakdown. The oldest manuscripts do not include the phrase without cause, but the majority of the manuscripts do include it. There's much debate amongst Bible scholars today regarding whether we go by the oldest text or the majority text. I think we can all understand immediately why some would gravitate toward oldest. They'd say, okay, well, if these are just copies and we don't have the originals, the oldest would be closest to the originals, right? That makes a lot of sense. One problem. How do we explain that it got into the majority of them? Maybe the majority of them came later, but you start wondering, there must have been something going on for them to get into so many of these manuscripts. Now, how do we account for these differences? Sometimes it's just scribal error. A scribe is copying something, something accidentally gets left out. There were times when scribes tried to be helpful, and they were about as helpful as autocorrect. They'd look at something in the Gospel of Luke and something in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, similar passage, same event, and Matthew might include something that Luke didn't or vice versa, so they'll try to reconcile it. Maybe they intended to be helpful. That was not very helpful. They should not have done that. They should not have tampered with it. Look, it's not a big problem, and here's why. Pay careful attention. The only reason we even know that some scribes tampered with the manuscript is that other scribes did not tamper with the manuscript, had integrity, copied it faithfully. How do we know this? Because again, we have thousands of manuscripts. We can compare them. If something was accidentally left out of one, or even purposely left out of one, or purposely added to one, there are other manuscripts that have it correctly. And sometimes when a scribe went and tampered with it, other scribes went and put it back the way it should. So that's not really a problem. Here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Since the phrase anger without cause seems to suggest lightening up a little bit, being a little more flexible, are we to assume that later scribes in church history made that addition? Well, as we study church history, we find that as we get into the 2nd century and the 3rd century, the church is getting much more legalistic, much more harsh, far harsher than the New Testament told them to be. If there was going to be any tampering, they probably would have taken those words out. They probably would not have added those words in. So here's my own rule of thumb. You might be thinking, well, Bob, where do you come down? Do you go by majority text or do you go by oldest text? I don't go by one or the other as a rule. I look at each text in its own right. And to me, the greatest question is context. In other words, I say, okay, here's two possible readings. He could be saying anybody who's angry is in danger of the hellfire, or he could be saying anybody who's angry without cause is in danger of the hellfire. Which one fits the context better? Well, obviously, based on the other passages of scripture I just read you, the phrase without cause fits the context better because we have all kinds of examples of legitimate, appropriate, righteous anger. So obviously, Jesus means here angry without cause. Frankly, even if those words without cause were not included in there, and I'm not saying I know, nobody knows, the point is Jesus' audience would have understood those exceptions anyway because they had a Bible and a rich history full of those exceptions. It was understood that there was such a thing as righteous anger. Now, when we see words like raka, that was a Syriac word. It was used to express great contempt. It was calling somebody senseless, calling somebody stupid. The word fool is the word more, apparently where we got the English word moron from. There's a lot of transference from Greek to English, a lot of similarities, new forms of the words. But here's the thing. We have examples of Jesus himself calling people fools too. So what he means is calling somebody a fool or using the word raka, insulting people when it's not appropriate. When there is evil, it's very appropriate. So once again, to wrap up, anger itself is not a sin. Generally speaking, sinful emotions are perversions and distortions of emotions that originally were okay. Lust, for example, is a perversion of love. Inappropriate anger is a perversion of appropriate anger. If you're angry at somebody and the anger is legitimate, you need to express it, but you need to express it the right way. Again, you hold it in, it becomes bitterness. Bitterness is a sin. You take it out on somebody else, somebody you're not really angry with, it's misguided anger. That is a sin. You're taking it out on the correct person, and the anger is appropriate, but you yell and scream and throw things. That's a sin, because tantrums are sins. As you see, there are all kinds of uses or misuses, I should say, of anger that are sinful, and that's why people are so quick to say any kind of anger is wrong. But there is a way to express appropriate anger. I've done this. I've gone to Starbucks or Denny's, sat down with somebody over a cup of coffee, and very calmly said, the other day you made this comment, and maybe you were kidding, I want to be fair, but it did bother me, and I want to tell you just exactly how it made me feel. That is expressing anger. And I tell them, I'm expressing this because I don't want it to stay in my heart. I don't want it to become bitterness. And remember, we've talked about this before. There's a difference between excusing and forgiving. I do not excuse you for what you did. What you did was wrong, and I'm saying so. However, now that I've got that off my chest, I am willing to forgive you for what you did. There is an appropriate way to express anger. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never a place for expressing anger in a louder way. Again, Jesus did that when he was talking to a crowd, when there were a lot of people that were making him angry. He didn't mind expressing that anger. He was still doing it controlled. He was still sharing something that he had a right to share, feeling something that he had a right to feel. It was still a righteous anger. Is anger a sin? It depends on whether it's righteous anger or unrighteous anger. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
So, first question is involving 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. It states, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." I did some research on these verses to find out who the restrainer was. What I found was that many scholars have speculated as the identity of the restrainer, naming restraining forces as 1, the Roman government, 2, gospel preaching, 3, the binding of Satan, 4, the providence of God, 5, the Jewish state, 6, the church, 7, the Holy Spirit, and 8, Michael the Archangel. So who or what is the restrainer?
Well, of course it doesn't actually say, but I think the one that would fit the other context of Scripture the best would be the Holy Spirit. Now, in context here, Paul is talking, what was going on in Thessalonica is there was this rumor that Christ had already come. And Paul's saying that's impossible, because before he comes, here's this person that the Bible uses different names for him. Here he's called the Lawless One. Sometimes he's called the Antichrist. This is a person that's going to be a very powerful, charismatic person, political figure. He's going to seemingly bring peace and unity to the world, something a revived Roman Empire. And he's going to get so arrogant and haughty, he's actually going to go into the Jewish temple, set up a throne, and call himself God. Now, there have been two Jewish temples, and for this to happen someday, we would have to have a third. Mm-hmm. There is a third temple society in Israel that is planning on building a temple someday. But without even going there yet, when Paul was writing the second temple, the temple that was restored by Ezra Petra and then beautified and expanded by King Herod. That was still up. And so Paul's saying Christ can't return until we see this definitive sign of the Antichrist. This guy's going to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, which is where only God's presence was allowed to dwell. Mm-hmm. Only the high priest was allowed to go back there. He only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This guy's going to set up a throne and proclaim himself to be God and then make it against the law to say that he isn't God. As a matter of fact, they have to proactively proclaim him to be God. Nobody's going to be able to buy or sell without wearing a mark on them. And that mark, it's done by a number 666, which in Hebrew numerology was the number for Nero, which means this will be somebody as evil as Emperor Nero, not a reincarnation, but like another Nero for all intents and purposes. Mm-hmm. So this guy's going to come, and we are told that when he comes, from the time he calls himself God, he's going to be reigning 3.5 years. It's going to be a time known as the Great Tribulation. Now, things are going to be so evil and so wicked, and we've had evil, and we've had wickedness. I mean, we've had the Holocaust. We've had Rome under the original Nero.
We have famines.
We have all kinds of stuff, but apparently, this is a time so horrible that even though we've already had horrible times, we can't even imagine how bad this is, and apparently, the Spirit of God is restraining ultimate evil more than we realize, and so this person will be unleashed and allowed to come, not because God approves of him, but to fulfill biblical prophecy. Jesus will return to destroy him, but what unleashes him and lets evil get out of control? Where we're told in so many other places of scripture that it's the Holy Spirit is the light that came into the world, that softened men's hearts, that convinces people of God, that works with our conscience. Our conscience acts like a radar. Romans chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is what the radar homes in on. And so I think the other context and so much other scripture would clearly point this person as the Holy Spirit.
Okay. When will that third temple be built exactly?
We don't know. I mean, they could put it up tomorrow.
I thought, see, I...
For all we know, Trump will build it as part of his new Mar-a-Gaza.
Sorry.
By the way, if Trump did that, if he did go in there and rebuild the temple, a lot of my Christian friends would immediately assume he's the Antichrist. They would be wrong because the second temple was put up in anticipation of the first coming of Christ. But that temple was up 400 years before Christ came.
Right.
So somebody building a temple, that's going to happen someday. We don't know when. And after they build it, we don't know how long it's going to be up. But what we do know is after it's up, somebody's going to go in and proclaim himself God someday, maybe months later, maybe 1,000 years later. But whenever that happens, that's the definitive sign. So what we do know is when we see the Antichrist in the temple calling himself God, now we know Christ is going to return in 3.5 years. Prior to that, we have no idea when Christ is coming. Jesus himself said nobody knows the day or the hour, meaning apparently nobody knows the day and the hour when that last event with the Antichrist, which ushers in his second coming, commences.
Just judging by the tone of voice you had earlier, it made it sound like Israel already had like a plan in their government to make
Not exactly. There are many different, most of the Jews that live in Israel these days, and I've been to Israel twice, most of them are atheist or agnostic. There are some Orthodox Jews who take Bible prophecy very seriously. And I went on a tour that not a lot of people go on. It was called the Third Temple Tour, and this was a group of people. They're starting to build the inside articles for the temple, the curtains and the basins, and in anticipation of Bible prophecy. Now, they're very clear. They say, we're not a revolutionary group. Obviously, the Dome of the Rock that the Muslims built would have to be torn down for the temple to be put up there. But these guys aren't planning on doing that. They're just assuming that someday it's going to be done. And when that happens, then they want to build the temple. That's what they claim as well. I'm sure there's also people in Israel that would be delighted to pull the Dome of the Rock back. But the people that were part of the third tour weren't making that claim.
I was going to say, I was finding it kind of strange that scholars would include governmental bodies because, I mean, I don't think any governmental body is that trustworthy or to any person.
It sounded like such a spiritual thing there in Thessalonians 2. It's obviously Satan that's giving this man supernatural power and counterfeit miracles. He's coming spiritually. Obviously, something spiritual is restraining him. Well, who would that be? That would be God.
Absolutely.
And how does God restrain human beings and human hearts? Through the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, 100%. Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.